Morning, Crossroads. Were they still running when you drove in, those poor people out there? No. They weren't. Okay. When I drove in this morning, I was praising God for more reasons than one, and one of them was that I was not running that marathon. Amen. Yeah. Amen. We are in our series that we have been journeying through in the book of Acts. There is our text for today. If you want to pull out your Bibles, or your tablets, Acts chapter 5, verses 17 through 42. You know, there's this book that me and my wife like to read to our children a bunch at night. It's like a children's version of the Bible called the Jesus Storybook Bible, written by a woman named Sally Lloyd-Jones, and it's awesome. Every page has a picture. Our kids love this book, and there's so many stories in it, obviously, because it's pretty comprehensive as far as the stories that it tells about Scripture, that we'll go back to the beginning, to the first page, because the first page says everything that you need to know about how to read the rest of the pages of that book. And I love how it begins. This is what she says. Now, some people think the Bible is a book of rules telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best, but the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what he has done. And other people think the Bible is a book of heroes showing you people that you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but as you'll soon find out, most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes even on purpose. They get afraid, they run away, and at times they're even downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales, except this one has come true in real life. And the reason that I start there is because this series that we are going through is called Acts, the Church That Changed the World, and the titles to the books we actually gave afterwards, we call it Acts of the Apostles, but Luke, I think, would be maybe a little bit dismayed with this title because in the very first chapter, in the first verse, he tells us why he writes this, and he says, in my former book, since this is the sequel to Luke, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And the inference of that statement is that the book of Acts is what Jesus continued to do and to teach. See, if we make this Bible, or we make even Acts in particular about these apostles and how heroic they are, we miss the entire point. In fact, this is a huge stumbling block for our faith, because if we look at this as just something to study, something that has happened to in history, but not an invitation into the story that is our story, because we are the church living today and the church's story is our story, we will distance ourselves from the experiences of the apostles and believe that we could never be like them because they were superhuman. But see, Paul even addresses this in the book of Acts himself in chapter 14. He's performing all of these wonderful miracles, and him and Barnabas are there, and people start coming and wanting to sacrifice to them because they think they are the gods. And Paul and Barnabas say, whoa, whoa, what are you guys doing? Don't you realize that we are mere mortals just like you? So don't you dare for a second believe that this story is not your story. If you are a blood-bought follower of Jesus Christ, Acts is your book. It is the genesis of the church, and you are a part of that mission that is moving forward in the world today. It isn't about the church back then that changed the world. It's about the same Holy Spirit, the same Jesus Christ, who is working today, teaching today, that is changing the world that we inhabit today. And in light of this, I want us to stand and now hear the narrative, not in a distant way, but in a way that invites us in to see our brothers and sisters in Christ as ordinary human beings partnered with an extraordinary God. This is what Luke writes in Acts chapter 5, verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in a public jail, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand at the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people all about this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, and as they had been told, they began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. The apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name." I won't even say the name of Jesus. "And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." And when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. And then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it came to nothing. And after him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore," listen to this, "in this present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. And then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the word of the Lord for today. Thanks be to God. Yeah, you can, that's, holy cow. That's some good stuff. So if you were here a few weeks ago, this is almost like a mirror image, but an escalated version of the opposition that the disciples faced in chapter 4. And we're reintroduced to these leaders in verse 17. And just by way of reminding us that the Sanhedrin, and specifically the Sadducees, were these political, economic, and religious elite of their time. And so maybe something that that speaks more to the world that we understand is this is like the U.S. Senate combined with the Supreme Court justices and Wall Street executives combined into one. They had all of the opulence, all of the wealth, the power. They were in bed with Rome. They moved resources around with Rome's help. They lorded their position over the people. If you Google later today, Caiaphas or House of Annas, you'll see the opulent wealth that they lived in. The system that had been put in place as a means to worship God had become a system that had now enabled them to live these really opulent lives. And meanwhile, you have this group of ragtag disciples. Their counterparts are who? 12 men that Jesus, an itinerant Jewish teacher, called to himself. And far from having status, one of them, Simon the Zealot, was literally a terrorist before Jesus called him. Matthew was skimming off the top of people's taxes. Jesus said, "Yep, follow me." Peter and John are idiot fishermen that we learned about in chapter 4, remember? I mean, guys, these guys are not a special bunch. If anything, they're pretty, I mean, it's kind of embarrassing, this group of guys that Jesus has asked to follow him, and yet that group of disciples stands in front of this type of people, and that type of people is jealous of those people. You tell me how that happens. The religious elite, they have everything. They have all of the status, the power, the wealth, and they're jealous of the disciples. And in our text today, you can feel the pot is starting to boil with these tensions. The VIPs are losing their control, and so they start resorting to escalating their strategies to stop this movement. But the irony of all of it is that even as they escalate their persecution through threats, imprisonment, flogging, and even death itself, every time they try to squash the embers of this movement, it only burns brighter. And the sad irony is that the ones who think they are the professionals keeping everyone in check so that they worship God in the right way are the ones who find themselves in this text working against God. And at the center of all of their spiritual blindness is their false human-centered religion. And that's why Gamaliel's words in verse 38 hit me like a ton of bricks this week when he's talking to them. And Gamaliel's not a believer. He speaks better than he knows. And he says, therefore, in this present case, remember, there are some other guys, they rose up, they had followers, they died, their movements ended. But in this case, leave these men alone, let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves working against God. Isn't that an amazing verse? Where is your purpose and activity originating? Why do you get up in the morning? Why do you do what you do? Why do you raise your kids the way that you raise your kids? Why do you date the way that you date? Why do you perform your job the way that you perform your job? Is all of that rooted in human origin? Or is your purpose and activity and the things that you do in your life rooted in God? Because I think this is the contrast that we see in the text. It's this man-centered religion versus a spirit-filled life. One comes from us, flows out of us as frail, meek human beings, and the other one comes from God. And if it is from God, there is no power, position, principality, politician that can stop anything that God does. And in fact, this text is like this humorous joke that God is playing on these people that think that they have the control. No wonder they're so angry. See, one of the reasons that we're told the Sadducees are jealous of the disciples is because, again, I have compassion on them. They're the ones that are supposed to be, they're supposed to be protecting this system that is designed to honor Yahweh. I get it. But the problem is that that system that was meant to honor God has become a means to their own pride and advancement. And this is always what religion does. Religion is, in a negative sense, is a system of practices, rules, and rituals designed not primarily to honor God, but serve our human interests. And we all default to this, don't we? Why? Because it's easy. It's so much easier because it's controllable. It's about how good I perform, what I do, and then God serves me instead of me serving God because he owes me something based off of my performance. But in religion, we find our security and salvation and worth in what we do, which is why these religious leaders confronted with the gospel are so fragile. Because the problem is you can never measure up, or worse, you can be in their position and you think that you are measuring up. And that's a really dangerous place to be. In fact, the Bible is chock full of messages to his people about how easily they can miss the forest for the trees, and they can turn all of the things that are meant to express their devotion and nearness to God as simply a means to exalt themselves or control God. Look at what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 1. He says, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come and appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts, Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons and Sabbaths and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Could you imagine if God today said, stop going to church. It's worthless. Stop fasting. It's worthless. Why? Their hearts were far from God. In fact, Jesus reiterates some more of Isaiah's words in the Gospels when he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teaching are merely human rules. And then Paul reiterates this point both to Titus and to Timothy. They claim to know God, Titus, but their actions, by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. And then in Timothy says, people will be lovers of themselves in these last days, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. You can keep that up. You tell me, is that you? Is your faith empty, filled with a bunch of human rules? Are you exhausted coming in here this morning or anxious? Like, am I even saved? Have I done enough? Do you claim to know God, but your life is detestable to him? You do all the right things, you sit in the right chairs, but your life, it's far from him. Or maybe worse, do you even have a form of godliness in your life? It even kind of looks godly on the outside, but there's no power. See, that's what religion does. There's no power to it. There's no power to actually transform a life. So one of the things that I do throughout the week is I'll call some of my friends and work through some of these ideas. And I was calling one of my friends this week that goes to Crossroads and has gone to Crossroads for almost 2 decades. And I'm processing this text with him. And he stopped me in my tracks and he said, Trigg, that was me. I said, well, explain that to me. What do you mean that was me? And he said, I was living a life full of sin, but I thought that I was saved. And I went to your church. I was utterly exhausted trying to live this perfect life on the outside, but all the time, my hidden sin got worse and worse and worse because all of my effort was creating this classic West Michigan facade. And I was 100, these are his words, 100% certain that that facade was my ticket to heaven. And through those years, the biggest lie that I believed is that the prayer, that I said the prayer and that meant that I was saved, that I sat in a particular building one day a week and that meant that I was saved. And I thought that I was in, but I was really out. My heart was far from him. No one was going to convert me because I was already converted. And then he said, Trigg, you won't believe it. In 2009, I remember a specific phrase that Rod preached in a sermon. He said, some of you are so saved, you need to get unsaved so you can get saved again. And he said, I remember sitting there going, I'm glad everyone else is hearing this. It's pretty good. You guys hear that? You got to get saved. And meanwhile, he said, I could not see that that was the Holy Spirit knocking on my religious heart. I used to apply that to everyone else's lives, but I couldn't see. And it wasn't until 2023, 14 years later, sitting in these seats, where he said that the Holy Spirit finally broke through all of my religion so that I could repent of my religion and receive the life of Christ. So you tell me, how can someone sit in here and hear the word of God over and over and over again and not be in? Because here's the most dangerous part about being in a church. You can be in a church and not be in Christ. You can be in here and be not in the family of God. You can pray, you can fast, you can read the Bible and still not know the transforming power of the Holy Spirit because the whole time you are doing it so that you can present yourself clean to the one who sees all of your filth and wants to offer you his cleanliness. And see, that's the difference between religion and a spirit-filled life. I love the framework that Tim Keller gives. He says, in religion, I obey, and therefore I am accepted. But in Christ, I am accepted based off of his merit, and therefore I obey. But you know what I love about our text? We have a really helpful diagnostic tool to help us figure out if we are living a human-centered religious life. If we listen closely in the text, there are three emotions that are attributed to the religious leaders that if we diagnose them, they give us the source of their religion. First, you have in verse 17, jealousy. They were filled with jealousy. Then in 26, they were afraid of the people. And lastly, they were angry and wanted to put them to death. The Sadducees were jealous of the apostles, drawing crowds, performing miracles, receiving honor. Instead of rejoicing that God was on the move, they resented it. And I'm here to tell you that when someone else's success feels like your failure, you may have a jealous spirit. And this is rampant in the church in the West. Rampant. What church do you go to? I'll answer that question. Well, actually, I'm a pastor. Well, what church are you pastor at? How big is it? Well, how big is your church is usually the way that that is phrased. And I say, first of all, it's not my church. It's Christ's church. It's always been his church. Second of all, who cares? There's tons of buildings in America today filled with people who are lost. That doesn't mean anything. But see, we need to know how big a church is or how cool their pastor is because it's not about God, it's about us. And we get jealous because they have things that we don't have. Oh, their ministry is doing this, their ministry is doing that. And then we're constantly in this comparison mindset just like the religious leaders. Can we be a church that's filled with the Spirit that celebrates what God is doing even if it's not my thing, even if it's not my church, even if it's not my pastor? The church in the West, we're so filled with this religious spirit of competitiveness and jealousy. It's about that church doing that thing and that church doing that thing. Why don't we just celebrate that the gospel is going forth? In fact, people come to Paul and say these types of things. And you know what he says? If Christ is preached, I rejoice. Because it's not about Paul. It's not about Apollos. It's not about Peter. It's about Christ. And see, that's the difference between religion and a spiritual life. One is me-centered and the other is Christ. Centered. Are you a jealous person? Is someone else's success your failure? Because it shouldn't be. You can be released of that. Second, fear. Now, I know in our text it says they were afraid of the people because they were going to be stoned. Of course, I get that that is a part of it. But if you read through Acts 1 through 5, you will see that the fear goes much deeper than that. The fear for the religious elite was that they were losing their image and control. And see, this is what religion does. You have to constantly manage your image. I have to look a certain way. And you're constantly fearful of all of that stuff that you've shoved into the closet falling out on top of you and being exposed for everyone else. But the gospel, again, confronts this because the gospel says, bring out all of that trash, bring it into the light so that God can heal it. Are you living in anxiety in your spiritual life? Are you living in fear? Fear of what other people will think, fear of being found out. See, when it's about you, you have to hold it all together. You have to be your own savior. You can never rest because you have to keep up the charade. And some of you are exhausted right now because you've been playing this charade for years. And can I just tell you, drop it. We're all the chief of sinners, starting with me. We've all been rescued by his grace. There's nothing to fear. God says, I did not give you a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love, power, and self-control. Lastly, anger. They were furious and they wanted to put them to death. Now listen to this closely. You know that you have fallen into self-made religion when your anger rises anytime grace is given to someone you think doesn't deserve it. You know you have fallen into self-made religion when you get angry anytime grace is given to someone you think doesn't deserve it. This is the story of the prodigal son, isn't it? The prodigal starts running home. Dad is extravagantly excited. Here comes my son. Let's kill the fattened calf. Let's put on the best robe. And the older son's over there going, what are you doing, Dad? Do you know what he has done? the filthy life that he's lived? I've served you every day of my life. How dare you show him grace? It's the spirit of religion. And the father looks at the religious kid and he goes, all that I have is yours. That hasn't changed. But you can know that religious spirit is creeping in when you think that God is being offensively lavish with his grace, because anger is often the defense mechanism of self-righteous people. Are you a heresy hunter? Do you always have to be right? Are you the one with all the right answers and you're filled with rage when someone else gets something wrong? Do you see this pattern? Jealousy, fear, anger all have three things in common. Me. I'm the center of the universe. So I'm jealous of you. I'm fearful of what you might think of me. And I'm angry if I lose a sense of control or if someone that I don't think deserves it gets grace that only I think that I deserve. Because religion is about me and the gospel is about Christ. Religion says I achieve. The gospel says I'm accepted, but it has nothing to do with my achievements. In fact, all of my righteous deeds are filthy rags in front of the cross. And lest you think that I'm preaching at you, guys, this is rooted deep in my heart. And it was rooted in the first century church's heart too. Like, even if you're a follower of Jesus, this spirit can creep back in. That's what the whole book of Galatians is about. Remember in Galatians 3, Paul says, why have you tried to continue in the flesh what was begun, what? In the spirit. In other words, it's possible to be filled with the Spirit, to know you're accepted in Christ, but then go back to the modus operandi of every human heart, which is try to performing our way into God's acceptance. Every single one of us are prone to this drift, and this difference between religion and the gospel is exactly why the religious leaders cannot stand the disciples. But look at their lives contrasted with this man-centered movement. The Sadducees are angry, jealous, insecure. Okay, so now we're going to use our mechanisms, our tools of control, and they're going to squash this thing, which is exactly what they try to do. They try to throw these guys in prison in 23 to 25. Can you imagine the officers coming back to that jail cell? They throw them in a prison. Officers come back. And there's two officers at the door, and they look inside the jail, and no one's in there. And the door's locked. I mean, these guys look like buffoons. And I think that Luke tells us this for two reasons. Number one, it's historically accurate. This actually happened. God performed this miracle. But number two, I think prisons represent something symbolically. Prisons are human constructs that are very good at limiting human activity and keeping it contained. But God says, when I'm involved, good luck. That's cute. You think you can throw my boys in prison? The message needs to get out. And so there are two options. Either God actually did it, or the temple police, who are the most well-resourced police in the world at that point, are buffoons. They're utter clowns at their jobs. And he does this because there's actually a sense of humor here in God, because the Sadducees don't even believe in angels or the resurrection, and God is using both of those mechanisms to make them look foolish so that they would repent. And normally when there's a prison break, look at verse 25, like people are running in the opposite direction. But weirdly, these guys, they get out of prison and they go right back into the temple to stand in front of the people that threw them in the prison in the first place. That makes no sense. So what's going on here? We can build our systems. We can build our prisons, our rules, our opulent churches, but we cannot cage the living God of the universe. Do you understand this? He does not live in a house made by human hands. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. There is no position, power, politician that lights a candle to the name of Jesus. He is holier, greater, more powerful than we can ever imagine. He can open and close any door that he wants. Nothing, not the Sanhedrin, not the iron bars, not the armed guards. Nothing is going to stop this God-infused movement because God's in it. But lest you think the prison break is the focus of this text, Luke barely spills any ink about it, because the miracle is not the miracle is not the point of the story. The miracle serves the message, which is why the angel says in verse 20, go and stand in the temple courts, the place you just got arrested, and tell the people about this life. Now, if you're reading the NIV, I don't like that the L is not capitalized. In the more literal translations like ESV, NASB, L is capital L, because this is the point. It's not about angels. It's not about unlocked doors. It's about this life. The angel is trying to figure out how to speak of this new movement shorthand. It's kind of like we're watching this in real time. The angel doesn't even know what to call it. The Christians aren't even going to be called Christians till Acts 11 in Antioch. They're not even going to be called followers of the way until chapter 9. And so the angel's like, well, what do we call these people? How do we describe this movement? And it comes down to two words: this life. Something alive is happening in a world filled with death. And that's why I love Baptism Sunday. I love Baptism Sunday. Every time I officiate baptisms here at Crossroads, I share my favorite Charles Spurgeon quote: God did not come to make bad people good or even good people better. God came to make dead people live. So every time we celebrate baptisms, what we're celebrating is, yes, a burial and resurrection service all in one, but the baptismal tank doesn't just represent a tomb, it represents a womb. That the difference between not being a Christian and being a Christian is not how good you are, it's you are dead in your sins and trespasses. And now, through the blood of Jesus and by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, you've been made alive in Christ. You're literally crucifying and watching the old self die, and you're being resurrected into a brand new life. And so the angel says, go into the temple courts and tell people about this life. And he's not talking about a new system or way to perform. He's talking about the one behind the system, the one who was the lamb, the sacrifices, the priests, the temple. Everything pointed to Jesus. But a new life to live in Jesus is everything that he was ever talking about. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the bread of life. This is eternal life, Jesus says. To know God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Do you have this life? Do you have church, or do you have this life? Do your kids go to Christian school, or do they have this life? Do you pray? Do you fast? Do you meditate? Do you do Bible studies? You come in and you jump through all the religious hoops, but do you have Jesus? Life equals Jesus. It's that simple. And I think as Americans, I get it. We hate this. We want 5,000 steps to something. There are no steps. Receive Jesus. Go and stand in the temple courts and tell the people all about this life. There's not 5,000 steps to anything. Jesus is this life. So I'm asking you, I'm pleading with you, because there is a spirit of religion over this town. There are so many people in churches every week that are lost. They don't know Jesus. Are you one of them? Or have you received this life, the new life that we heard about in the baptismal story this morning? And we see this life in the disciples. They spend time with Jesus, therefore they start looking like Jesus. Jesus was a man with a message, so they become a people with a message. Jesus was bold, so they become bold. Jesus was detached from worldly power, so they were too. Jesus wasn't attached to material things, so they got rid of theirs. They just started to be what Jesus was. And this didn't happen through coercion or compliance. This happened through joyful obedience. They couldn't wait to obey Jesus. And see, that's how simple this is, guys. This life doesn't break into people's lives through religion. This life breaks into people's hearts through actually a mechanism that's very simple that we see in verses 29 through 32, and it's one thing. It is not moral effort or religious success. It is repentance. So get this, Peter stands, this is the third time in five chapters, in front of the people that crucified his Lord and are now throwing him into prison, and they're about to flog him, and he says, we must obey God rather than human beings. Do you think you could do that? You can. You can. The God of our ancestors, now he's trying to connect with them. Guys, this is the same God. He raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed. How many times are they going to tell him they killed him? That's by hanging him on the cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Savior that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things. So is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Do you know God's heart for religious people? For people entrapped in their religious systems? The heart of God for these people is that he is going to, for a third time, send them to preach the gospel to the people that just threw them in jail. In Acts 2 at Pentecost, Peter says, God made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ, and 3,000 people are saved, but not the religious leaders. In Acts 3 and 4, after the healing of the lame man, Peter stands up in front of these same people and says, this Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. They're told directly that salvation is found in no one other than Jesus. And then here, after they've been thrown into prison and released, Peter stands before them again and says, the God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead. He is the Prince and Savior of the world. And he did this so that he might bring Israel, which you are a part of, to repentance and forgiveness. Do you see his heart? Do you see his patience? Three invitations, three moments where God is reaching out to the very people opposing him, the very people that put his son on a cross. And I'm here to tell you that his heart for you is the same. It's simply repentance that turns into receiving forgiveness. And even your repentance is not about you. Look at what it says, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgiveness. Even when you repent, it's an act of God. It's the act of, it's the Spirit of God working in your heart. He does it. And the promise is forgiveness. But this is the problem with repentance. Repentance says that I can't perform well enough for you to accept me and receive me. And we don't like that because it means that we're not in control. And of course, because their hearts are hard, they don't like it either. And the real tragedy of this text is that they still don't see, they still don't repent. The disciples are released from prison and they say, well, we can't kill them, but we might as well flog them. So they pull them out back, give them each 39 lashes minus one. And the real testament to the life of Jesus in these disciples is how they face persecution and suffering, because look at verse 41. Then they left the presence of the council after getting beat to shreds, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And then day after day, the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. There's your easiest, simplest gospel presentation right there. Here's the good news. Jesus is Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Savior of the world, and he wants to save you too. And many of you already know this Jesus, but some of you have been sitting in chairs like the ones you're sitting in right now for all of your life, and all of your religion has been the barrier between you and hearing that message. And just like the religious leaders, God keeps sending people into your life to tell you, to plead with you, repent and receive the forgiveness of God. Is that you this morning? He's chasing you down. He is relentless. And he will come and find you. Repent. Believe. Let's pray. Lord, in you, we have nothing to fear because your word says that we have been crucified with you and that it is no longer we who live, but you who live in us. And the life that we now live in these little bodies that are here today and gone tomorrow is a life of faith in you, the Son of God, who loved us and gave yourself for us. Lord, we repent. We turn away from these worthless practices that are good if they are means by which we draw near to you, but are worthless if they are means to achieve and to earn our righteousness on our own standing. And we plead with you, Father, that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that you would warm our hearts to the reality that you see us beyond our Bible studies, beyond all of the things we do for you. You see us for who we are. You see all of the stuff in the closet that we want to keep hidden, and you're asking us to bring it into the light so that it can be healed and that we can walk in the newness of life. Thank you, Father, that you are a God who is relentless, that you pursue not just the prodigals, but you pursue the older sons, the ones that think they have it all together, and you say, all that I have is yours. And I pray that there would even be one that would turn and repent this morning, repent from their religion, and receive a divine relationship with the Lord of the universe, the one who cannot be opposed, the one whose work will not be stopped, because every position, power, politician doesn't light a candle to the power that you have in your pinky. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.